Hallelujah. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And Father, considering what the scripture just said, that we can enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, your presence, is undeserving as we are, yet redeemed by the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. The veil that was torn. The scriptures say that's the body of Jesus, beaten and torn, bloodied, and yet so necessary for us, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our eternity, for our salvation. We thank you for that, Lord. And as we were just singing too, thinking about the King of Glory and how we bow face down, Lord, may we always be our faces at your feet. Your subjects, you're our master, you're our Lord. Help us to not only acknowledge that reality, but to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, family.
Good morning.
I'd like to wish a happy anniversary to Steve and Pat Pettis. 49 glorious years. What a blessing. What a blessing. And thankful you got back here safely from your trip. How was the play? How's David? Great. They were down in Lancaster at Sight and Sound Theater. So, welcome back and congratulations. God is good, isn't he? Family, if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 6, we're going to continue on this morning on this wonderful journey God has given us. And today we're studying verses 1 through 7, and the message title is, God Has All the Answers. Maybe you ought to say, God has all the right answers. Every answer that he gives is a right one, isn't it? So I pray that you're encouraged today, and whatever you're going through, to bring them all, whatever cares you may have, to God. As we know, as we've studied going through the book of Acts, the early church experienced great growth. We saw in chapter 2, verse 41, it says this, "Then they gladly received his word." They that received, gladly received his word, they were baptized. They received what? The word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They receive the word into their hearts. And of course, Jesus is the word made flesh that dwells among us. And they were baptized. And that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty good day's work for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Yeah. Acts 4:4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard what? The word. They believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Doesn't include women and children. Acts 5:14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Let's read the first seven verses. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason or reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This passage provides us with some much-needed insight concerning how the local church operates and why it does so. We know a bit about the role of pastors and elders. We know what, you know what we do, I think, pretty much. We know what deacons are, what they do, but I think God wants to give us a little bit more insight into the role of deacon. This is what's in this passage today. And as we go through it, it helps us to understand and to make sure that our expectations of the church or a church are biblical and don't exceed what the Bible says about the local church. And sometimes what we've found over the years is that people can have expectations on the church that are impossible to meet or impossible to keep. Expectations can leave people upset. Unfulfilled expectations can leave people critical. Expectations can create heartache, again, when they're not met. And often we think people are continually disappointing us. Isn't that the case sometimes? But the truth is, the blame lies on unreasonable expectations that we place upon one another and also upon the body of Christ, the church. And you see, not everyone has the same desires to see how things operate or the things that we do. We all come in with different ideas, right? But prayerfully, as we listen to God's Holy Spirit and do what He says to do, we act accordingly, then there's fruit from it. Direction must be provided by God's Spirit and not necessarily focused on human desire, not on my desire and not on your desire. And you know, one thing I know about expectations is this: when you stop expecting people to be perfect, you'll like them for who they are. Isn't that true? And not only that, you'll never be disappointed with someone if you don't place expectations on them. And here's why, family, because we all fail, don't we? We all fail. We all let one another down. But by the grace of God, as we place our expectations on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our expectations are right. I don't think anyone will ever find a perfect church. I don't think anyone will ever find a church that doesn't have issues or problems. Why? Because we're part of it. Not one of us is perfect. We all have problems that we bring into the church, and it's fine because we trust in a God that ministers to those needs and to any concerns or problems that you may have. God is here to meet with you. But sometimes, and believe me, I am not at all complaining, but this is the reality. Sometimes the people, and their hearts are right. And they'll say things like, well, you know what? You should do this. And the fingers go in here. You should do this. Or you should have this ministry. Or you should contact so-and-so. And in many instances, the you shoulds ought to be turned around to the I should, if the Lord has put that on your heart. And we do our best by God's grace to listen for that still small voice. And God, is this what you would have? Is this what you would like to do? Is this the ministry that you would like to raise up? And Lord, I know if there's a ministry you want to raise up, you're going to raise up the people to oversee it. But what I found too is over the years, too much activity, and I'm not saying activity is bad, but too much activity detracts from the main thing. And the main thing is the Word of God. Why are there so many Bible studies here throughout the week in this church? It's because the Word of God is the main thing. It must be the main thing. You know, in the book of the Revelation, Jesus, in his seven letters, he was examining the churches, and he approached the church at Ephesus because he saw a concern. He had a concern. He had a problem, and he corrected them. And it says this in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. And Jesus said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. In other words, they had a lot going on, a lot of activity. He said, you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. You know, these are good things, he's saying. You've done all these things. Nevertheless, he said, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Their focus needed to be adjusted, and he certainly wasn't condemning them. What he said was this, Jesus said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, else thou come quickly unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. So Jesus saw what was taking place. You're busy, you're doing a lot of good things, but your focus has left Jesus Christ. And he said, your focus must be back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your focus must be on the Word of God. In Acts chapter 6, we see a concern identified. Again, the church at Jerusalem, it was growing like crazy. And it tells us here that it was multiplied. That's a lot more than just added, isn't it? It was multiplied. There was dramatic growth, and things seemed to be going great. The Lord is moving. He's blessing. People are getting saved. But then there arose a murmuring. There was discontent. You see, when God wants to multiply, what does the devil want to do? He wants to divide. And this is what he was attempting to do. And here we see some murmuring, we see some complaining, we see some grumbling. But the method that the Grecian widows chose was divisive and deadly. What was their method? To murmur and to complain about it. A murmur is a half-uttered, half-concealed complaint. It's not a complaint to the right person at the right time in the right way and for the right purpose. It's something underlying that kind of mutters its way out to others. Did you hear what they decided? Did you hear about that? Did you hear what they forgot? But you see, if we murmur, we're actually doing the work of the enemy. And here's why. Because murmuring isn't against me or any of our leaders. You might think that it is, but it really isn't. It's against God. And God forbids it. Here's what it says in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. You see, God considers murmuring dangerous and deadly. That's why Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, do all things without murmuring or disputings. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that if there's a concern or a problem that you can't address it. But you must address the problem in the right way. going to the right person with the right spirit and with the right attitude of kindness and love. That's the way. Not with murmuring. Don't murmur to others. And the problem in the early church, it wasn't doctrinal. How much did we see? The word went forth. It wasn't a moral problem. Jesus addressed Ananias and Sapphira, the whole issue of hypocrisy and lying. He addressed that. What they had was a functional problem. The people murmured over a functional problem, and that's typically what causes murmuring. You know, things like, I just, nobody ever told me, and I wasn't ever informed. You know, several years ago, we were forced to, believe it or not, put a lock on our dumpster out here. Not because people were taking things, but they were putting things in there that filled our dumpster up. So we put a lock on it, and, you know, unfortunately, we didn't tell everybody. So someone one day took a bag of trash out there and couldn't get it in, and guess what started? And they left. I find that sad. We need to talk about things, the right people, in the right way, with the right attitude. Remember in the early church, the people, as the Spirit of God moved, God stirred within them a heart of giving and generosity. And it says in Acts 4:32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." You see, God had made a provision for those in need. And it tells us here in Acts chapter 6 that the Grecian widows, well, they felt shortchanged. And what the apostles set up at that time is called in verse 1 the daily ministration or distribution of whatever goods needed to be distributed. So here's what happened. In the church, there were two types of widows that the church cared for. There were the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows in the church. And during the time of Alexander the Great, the Greek culture began to influence the population. And many of the Jews began to adopt Grecian ways, and they were called Hellenists. And the traditional Jewish population, well, they kind of looked down at the Hellenists and considered them as compromised. And the Hellenists complained that the Hebrews, hey, these Hebrew women are receiving preferential treatment in the distribution of food. And they brought the matter to the apostles. And the expectation was that the apostles would take a more active role, work harder, do more for this food distribution program. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they said, no. Verse 2, "It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The serving of tables, that's the distribution of the food. In other words, they knew that their primary responsibility was to God, study and teach the Word of God. And he said, we can't leave our primary responsibility because God has called us to do that. And they exercised godly wisdom. So the apostles were guarding against attempting to do all things for all people and realized that the matters and issues of the church were important and we need to do something. We just can't walk away from this. There's a problem. But again, on the other hand, our focus must be on the ministry of God's Word. That was their first priority. They realized they needed help. They needed others to pick up with the necessary duties within the church. And maybe they realized, more than likely they did, I am getting behind in my prayer time. I can't spend the time that I need to spend. I'm getting behind in the sermon preparation time. Getting behind in preaching and ministry of the Word of God. And you know, most people think that the most important thing I do is to share the Word of God on Sundays and Wednesdays, and that is absolutely important. But let me tell you what's even more important, and that is the preparation. The most important thing I do isn't talking to you about God, it's talking to God about you and trying to understand God's heart so that I am able to talk to you about God. You see, it doesn't just happen by itself. It's not like I open my Bible up and, okay, Lord, download this to me, please. I'd love it if that was the case. But that's not the case. Prayer time is needed. Study time is needed. I have to go before the Lord in labor in order to bring forth the truth of what God would have me to bring forth. And for those of you that teach the Word of God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some think that the sermon preparation time must be so sweet and so precious. And it is. But it's more. And I'll tell you why. It's labor. Because the enemy is constantly waging war against my spirit. And sometimes it's just plain difficult and painful. God, I'm not getting this. I don't know how to put this together. I'm being distracted over here. I distract myself. Well, I'm my worst enemy, believe me. I sit down to pray, I study, and I think my lawn needs to be trimmed. Let me go downstairs and check on the water coolers. I wonder if the kitchen's been cleaned. Come on. I'm my worst enemy. And I have to fight through that. I have to labor through it. It's almost like labor and delivery every single week. But don't feel sorry for me. It's good. It's what I must do. It's what God has called me to do. It's my necessary meat and it's my joy. And when I don't preach, I miss it. I miss spending this kind of time with you. Well, this church in the book of Acts that we're studying, it went through some growing pains. And God developed a solution. He provided a solution. They put forth three requirements. First, of those that God would raise up, first, they'd be of honest report. That means a good reputation, both inside the church and outside of the church. Second, full of the Holy Spirit. He's saying those that are attending, that are going to attend to these practical needs of the church, they must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled, moved and motivated and led by God's Spirit. Now, why is this important? You think, well, there's some people that they're just cleaning the floors or doing this. What do you mean just? This is important stuff. And it's important because nothing for Jesus can be done in the power of the flesh. For if that's the case, it amounts to nothing. And you know, and sometimes, you know, even in my personal life, when there's things I do that I don't really want to do, I have to pray, God, fill me with your Spirit, because this is all for your glory. Everything you do in word or in deed, the scriptures tell us, do all for the glory of God. The third thing, the requirement was wisdom, godly wisdom. James 3:17 says what godly wisdom is all about. It says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That comes right from the throne of God. And wisdom and knowledge, well, they're different. Knowledge all by itself, the Bible says, it just puffs you up. Makes you haughty. Makes you full of pride. But wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge that you have and apply it as God would have you apply it. You know, these men that we're talking about here were men that know their Bibles. They knew their Bibles, and they would apply those scriptures to their lives, able to look at a situation and not only know what to do, but how to do it, and to do it in a way that looks like Jesus. That's why it's so incredibly important. And God wants His people to be served by spiritual people. Whether teaching a Bible study or passing out food, all in the name of Jesus. And it's a spiritual calling, this calling of deacon. We're going to talk about this. And even though they deal with things that regard, you know, the physical things that affect people, we can never forget what I'm doing and what we're doing has a person at the end of it. It's all to serve one another and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't forget, none of us can forget, that I'm ministering to human beings as led by God's Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual work. We can't forget it. Jesus served, and he never forgot who he was serving. He was serving God the Father and God's people. And you know, we are God's people. God's people. And God forbid we would never be so high and mighty to say they're my people. I've heard that. I haven't heard it here, but I've heard it. They're my people. Makes me cringe. They're God's people. You're God's people. How do I know? He bought you. He bought you with a price. His own shed blood. How good he is. So as they prayed and God gave them the qualifications, God raised up men to meet those qualifications. And what did this mean to the apostles? They would spend their time doing what God has asked them to do, to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Verses 5 and 6, once again. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and the others, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The Lord chose 7 men to serve the Lord in taking care of the practical duties. The important thing here is this. We serve the Lord wherever the Lord asks us to serve. We serve him with everything that we have, with our whole mind, heart, and strength. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 21, he said, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So we're to be faithful to the Lord wherever he has us, whatever he has us doing. The Bible says in Zechariah 4, verse 10, not to despise the days of small things. Where's ministry start? Typically in very small ways. Sometimes we can have a tendency to shy away from the seemingly insignificant tasks. But you know, if we look at it from the right perspective, there's nothing that is insignificant if we're doing it for the kingdom of God. You know, not to give credit to anybody, but I got to tell you how blessed I was this morning seeing someone walk in with a styrofoam tray that was floating in the parking lot to throw it in the garbage. I tell you, that blessed my heart. Seemingly insignificant, but so important, taking care of what God has provided for us. Jesus said we must prove ourselves in the smaller things, then he will give us greater things to do. Again, our example is Jesus Christ. What did he do? He washed feet. He was a foot washer. Now, when we look at one of the 7, Stephen, we have a beautiful example of one that's faithful in the smaller things and how the Lord gave him greater things. Stephen is a man of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and he was called upon the Lord to wait on tables, to pass out the provisions so that the apostles could attend to prayer and the ministry of the word. And he was a faithful man. He did what God asked him to do, and as a man of good report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, he became a quote, unquote, official deacon. They laid hands on him and others. And we're going to see as we venture further into the book of Acts how God used him to bring a great message to unbelievers. Now, we don't find the term deacon used here in the book of Acts. We won't find it until we get to 1 Timothy. But that's what Stephen became. And the word or title, if you would call it that, deacon, what's it mean? It means a servant. It means an attendant, one that waits upon others. So hands were laid upon Stephen and the other men with the, and he became a deacon. And what was the result of this establishment of these servants? Again, verse 7, the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is incredible. The word of God increased, spread, and a great multiplication of disciples took place. That's what's needed, the word of God to be spread, so the multiplication can take place. Well, there was a problem in the church. They faced the problem. They prayed. They sought the will of God. And God provided the servants so that the apostles could do what God called them to do. And the church grew with even greater opportunities. They asked for men to be raised up so the apostles could attend to prayer and the ministry of the word. They asked that God was in agreement. The Holy Spirit agreed. And that's exactly what God did. And the church prospered. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 provides the qualifications Paul would outline to Timothy, the qualifications for deacons, and all those that serve. They're all important, official or unofficial, because they are God-honoring and support the ministry efforts of the body of Christ. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And keep in mind that no one meets all these qualifications all the time. But the key is we need to endeavor to grow in Christ's likeness, which will bring us closer to the mark. Look with me at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Grave means serious. Serious about the service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows in the way that he ministers to the people he serves. Serious about it. I take this seriously. Second, not double-tongued. A man of his word and a man of the word. He says what he means and means what he says. We're just going to go through these quickly. Third, not given too much wine. Does not indulge in drinking intoxicating beverage with... means not much, means not even a little. Fourth, not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy for money. I do what I do because I want to be recognized so I can put more money in a bank. I don't know how that works. But not to be greedy for money. Fifth, verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The NIV version mentions deep truths, which is misleading because it makes you think there's some great hidden knowledge revealed to only a few. No, it's revealed to us. In reality, it refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection from the dead. Once a mystery, but now it's not a mystery. It's revealed in Christ Jesus. Sixth, also in verse 9, it says, a pure conscience, sensitive to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit. How? In conviction of sin? We need to be sensitive to that. Followed by confession, forgiveness, and repentance. That's necessary. A pure conscience. If the Spirit of God speaks, there's something going on in you, something wrong, it's time to repent, right? The seventh, verse 10, speaks of being found blameless, meaning above reproach. Now, the word blameless doesn't mean perfect, as we might be inclined to think. It means there ought not to be anything in your life that the enemy would lay hold of and bring shame to Christ and to his church. In other words, get those things out of there that don't belong. Eighth, their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. Again, grave means serious. Not speaking slanderous words, sober or temperate, level-headed, and faithful to the Lord and to their husbands. Ninth speaks of in verse 12, husbands of one wife, refers to a man's character. He's devoted to his wife and his wife alone. He's not a guy that he's been flirting over here and flirting over there. Hey, we're all just the body of Christ. No. No, no, no. Any flirting that we do, men, must be with our wives, period. That's the way it has to be. He's not a womanizer. His thought life, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, not into pornography. He's above reproach in his marriage. And last, he manages his children and home well. If the home's out of order, then it may point to an underlying issue of leadership and headship that needs to be addressed. Now, we all have family issues, don't we? Does anybody not ever have a family problem or issue? I can't raise my hand. We all do. But by God's grace, we bring those things before the Lord, just like the apostles did here, and look for answers and solutions. So looking at this list, these qualifications, it should be clear that to recognize someone as an official deacon simply means to get him involved, but it must be a spiritual thing, not just because he's willing to work. Hey, guys, anybody interested in doing this? Well, it's got to be a spiritual work. Have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord about it? If it's just the first hand up, then it's not proper. So the foundational basis of what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it all goes back to Acts chapter 6, where the Spirit of God said they must be honest, of good report, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how wonderful that is, that we get to serve Him. We get to serve God. It's incredible to me. He doesn't need us, but He desires to use us. And I'm so thankful that God has raised up servants like you with the right heart, with the right attitude, with the right mind, filled with the Holy Spirit, to bless the Lord in your service to Him. So whether you're an official servant, a deacon or otherwise, there's no job shortage in the kingdom of God. You know what? The unemployment rate is zero if you're willing to be a foot washer. Think of the privilege God has given us. Just talked about that a moment ago. It's a privilege to serve. And you know, I come into this building during the week or on weekends, and I look around and I see the parking lot is litter-free, unless there's been a gap in time. People just been picking stuff up. I see the carpeting vacuumed every single week. I see the trash pails emptied. And don't get me wrong, I don't mind emptying the trash pails, but I'm so blessed that it's done. I'm so blessed. I see the lawn mowed. I see the lawn trimmed. I see flowers cared for, planted, watered, whatever. People ministering to another. I come in and I see different flowers on the platform or in the sanctuary. It's like, God, you did this through your people. All of these things are important because things just need to get done, don't they? I mean, you do things around your house, and of course, God's house needs to be attended to as well. And I'm so thankful that it's as well attended to as it is. There's folks that scrub the toilets and mop the floors. And thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise God for those that do such things. And there's many of you that just do what needs to be done without waiting for somebody else to do it. It's beautiful. I come here on Sunday mornings and there's coffee in the machine. There's food on the table. It's like, You know who does it. I'm not going to mention names. But it's to God's glory. In my heart is this, when God's people come here, that what they would find, what you would find, what we would find is the place is clean. It's organized, at least as best as we can. It's warm in the summer, so we cool it. It's cold in the winter, so we heat it. You don't have to sit here in the winter with all bundled up in coats shaking. We want it to be a place that's comfortable. Those are some practical applications that must be attended to. But you see, it's all in God's order. All of it, it has to be in God's order. And when things are done in God's order, who does it please? It pleases Him. That's the most important thing. And there's fruit. Again, in Acts 6, verse 7, God provided a solution, didn't He? And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, we could look at this passage and we could say, well, gee, you know what? If we stopped after verse 2 or verse 1, we'd say, there's a problem in that church. People are complaining. People are being treated unfairly. There's discrimination, whatever it might be. The Grecians and the Hebrews are being treated differently. Listen to those people argue. That's a problem. But you know what? With every problem, there is a God-ordained solution. And what's our job? To seek His solution. To seek it. Every problem that is met in the name of Jesus and solved in the power of God brings blessing, brings refreshment, brings growth. Because God has all the right answers. He has all the right answers. And God prioritized what? He didn't say get rid of those things. He said, I want to put priority on the Word of God. So I want people to be raised up to do these things. You know, in our lives, we all experience problems, don't we? I've had problems. And since I've come to Christ, do I always do this? No, but I would like to think that I would. I want to always bring those problems to Jesus. And when I bring them to Jesus, then I must obey what He says. I have to obey the Lord. Because God has lessons for me. He wants to teach me something through this. He wants me to learn. And oftentimes it would mean that yeah, I'm bringing this problem to You, Lord. And He'd say, you know what? It's You. You're the problem. Has anybody ever heard that from the Lord? I hear it a lot. How about way back in Genesis? God, it's not me, it's the woman. And You gave her to me. Trying to make it God's problem, right? But God brings lessons. And oftentimes it requires that, yes, number one, I have to admit, I have to agree with God. And I need to repent and adjust. But it's all good. Because it's caused me to grow. And you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul said to Timothy, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I mean, you can put your name in there. So, I need to be thankful to my Lord in the problems. I need to be thankful in the midst of it. And here's why. Because if I never had a problem, then I would not have seen God's power to bring solutions. That's how I can thank God in the problems. Not necessarily for them, but in them. God, I'm in a mess here. You see what's going on in my life, and I need you, God, please, by your grace, by your Spirit, bring a solution to me. And he's faithful. And you know, when problems come, we meet those problems in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no better way. In fact, there's no other way. But sometimes we all can be guilty of, who can I call? Who can I send a text message to? Rather than on our face before the Lord. He knows a lot more than the person you're calling or text messaging. He knows everything. He knows the background. He knows the middle ground. He knows the future. He knows it all. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. He knows how to get us through things, doesn't he? He knows what he's doing. It's true in our families. It's true in our spiritual life. And it's true in our personal life. We need to bring them before the Lord. Carry it to the Lord. Just what the apostles did in the early church. And God brought a glorious solution. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Are you carrying any burdens this morning? Anything that's going on in your life that's kind of weighing you down? You know, something on your heart, something just so troubling to you. Will you cast it upon the Lord? Will you let him work it out? Or will you lose another week's sleep thinking about it? Will you fret? Will you allow your blood pressure to rise? Because you haven't handed it off to the one that you ought to be handing it off to. Proverbs 16, verse 3. It says, commit thy works to the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. How wonderful is that? Commit thy works to the Lord. Lord, this is yours. What I'm trying to do here, I want to hand it to you, and would you show me and teach me what I need to do and how to accomplish what it is that needs to be done. And then when we give it to him, he says, your thoughts shall be established. In other words, good thoughts. Your thoughts process will be changed from anxiety and worry to, God, I'm trusting you through this. That's what God wants to establish in each of our lives. A trust in him that will enable you to put your head down on a pillow and go to sleep. And wake up in the morning thanking him for his new mercies. God, you're so good. You've shown me grace. You've given me mercy. I bring this day to you. I bring all my concerns to you, all my cares to you. I don't own them. God, you own them. Because I can't carry them. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Don't we need rest? Rest for our souls. We all do. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him, him being Jesus, for he careth for you. I love the King James, careth. ETH means continually, never stops caring for you. Casting all your care. And the word care, I looked that up. The word care means anxiety. Anything that brings disruption to your mind. Are any of you experiencing anxiety today? Disruption of your mind. Maybe you're, even as we're sitting in service today, thinking about something going on. And maybe God's bringing that to your attention right now for this purpose, so that you can hear what he's asking you to do and to bring it to him. God, I've got anxious thoughts. I've got anxiety. I'm worrying. I'm fearful, whatever it might be. Bring them to Jesus. Is there anything that brings disruption to your mind? And that's a strong word, disruption. Something just kind of inserts itself. It keeps you from doing the things that you need to do and ought to do. He's saying carry it or cast it and commit it to the Lord. Are you willing to take those things and commit them to the Lord? And there's a big difference between just suggesting it to the Lord and committing it to him. Committing it means that you're willing to let go of it. and leave it in God's very capable hands and under His beautiful authority and under the direction of His Holy Spirit. You see, family, that's what the early church did. We've got a problem here. And he prayed. They sent up a flare to God, an SOS. God, we need help. Okay, here's your solution. And the word of God spread. Disciples are multiplied. Obedience flourished. Why? Because the problem brought a godly solution. They sought the Lord and He answered. They were men of the word of God. And God always honors His word. God spoke. He said, listen, there's people that can take care of that. They must be full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and of good report. Let them take care of it. And you honor the word. Keep the main thing the main thing. And you know what's so beautiful? Every time that the enemy attacked, they went to God, who is their strength, their shield, and their exceeding great reward. And He's the God that never changes. He is all those things to you and so much more. So the question for you today is, what do you do when problems arise? What have you done? Well, what will you do now? We know. God has instructed us. Who have you brought them to? Who will you bring them to? I pray that the Spirit of God just directs this right to your heart. That you can be relieved of the burdens that you've been carrying and trying to carry. And what's going to happen when you do, when we learn, and it takes effort. Because God has given us minds and He's given us wills and so forth. And sometimes we hold on to the things that we think that we can do. Or we think we ought to do. When the reality is, it all belongs to Him. And when we yield that to Him, when we submit it to Him and surrender it to Him, then He'll speak and say, okay, I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to help you through this. I'm going to give you My peace that passes human understanding. But you must listen to Me and do what I ask. You see, God always has the right answers. Amen. And you know, when I think about this, God had the perfect answer for the whole matter of sin, didn't He? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Passed that nature down to us. And God says, I know what you need. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Because you cannot pay for your own sin. Your sin has separated you from Me. In fact, you know, think back to Adam. Wonderful relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. They fellowshiped together. They communed together. There was this intimacy. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And God said, where are you? Well, what's that mean? There was a break. There was a break in fellowship. And that's what sin does. It breaks our fellowship with God. But God, in His graciousness, in His heart for us, His love for us, He made a way for people like us, sinners, to be freed from the bondage of sin and death and to walk in the glory of our God. If anyone, either here or perhaps later online, haven't yet made that decision for Jesus Christ, maybe there's some question mark in your head. I used to have one, not knowing where I was going when I died, not even knowing how to come to Christ. Not even so ignorant, I didn't even know I could come to Christ. But we can. And we have an open invitation by God to come to Him, believers and non-believers alike. arms extended. Come to me, come to me, come to me, and you will find rest. And you know, the greatest rest that we can find and have is to know that my sin debt has been forgiven. You know, wouldn't it be a glorious thing if you have a mortgage or a car loan or something, you get a letter from the bank, oh, your debt's been forgiven. What? You mean the money I owed, I don't owe anymore? Yippee! How much greater is the forgiveness, the debt forgiveness that God has laid out for mankind, sinful mankind? And he said, all I want you to do is receive it. And there's only one way to receive, and that is to trust in my son, Jesus Christ. Then there would be no more separation. There'd be no more barrier between you and God. God has bridged it through his son and made a way for us to spend eternity with him in heaven. Praise God. Without Jesus, it's impossible. Without the shedding of blood, I'm talking pure blood, holy blood, unblemished blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. So, Father, I just come to you now, and if there's anyone that needs that to know that they can be forgiven, that they must first understand and know that you love them and that you desire a relationship with them, a relationship founded upon the sacrifice of your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It's the only way. So if anyone would like to receive Christ, then please pray along with me. And Father, I come to you and I realize that yes, I have sinned and I have no relationship with you. I've known about you. I've heard about you. I've used your name in good ways and in bad ways. But today, I choose to declare you Lord of my life. So I bring my heart to you now. And I ask you, please, God, by your grace, forgive me of every single sin I've ever committed or will ever commit. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who laid his life down willingly on a cross and bled and died that I could be freed from the debt of sin that I now have. Free me, please. Free me from that debt. I thank you, Father, for not only sending Jesus to die, but to live. He's risen from the dead. The tomb is empty, promising me a brand new life, and I need that now. I need it. I need it now. So give me a new life, a new beginning, a fresh start, and a new heart as I invite you into my heart to be Lord of my life. And God, I'm asking you for your help, that you would give me the courage and the strength to not just turn away from my former ways, but the courage and strength to tell others of your goodness. Please do this work in me now, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.